Remind us what we just sung is true, and so as we think about the Ten Commandments and looking at that third commandment again this evening, that it is a response to God setting us free, even as he set the Israelites free from bondage in the land of Egypt and delivered them, and it was based upon that and out of that that then he called them to obedience. So it was first his grace and then his call to faithfulness in response to that grace. So as we think about the Ten Commandments this evening, it is a response to God's wonderful grace to us in Christ our Lord and that blood that has covered us over. Well, let's pray before we look at Lord's Day number 37 and hear what it has to say to us. Lord our God, we are thankful this evening that at the close of this Lord's Day that you have given us this opportunity to worship together with the saints here on earth, to join the voices of the saints triumphant in heaven. And we are thankful that you are a God who pours out your grace upon your people. We sit here and stand here tonight amazed and thankful that you are a God. And we pray that even as we come to the end of this Lord's Day, that we might see you more clearly, that we might revel in your beauty even more. And as we begin and head into our work week, that it would be what we have heard on this Lord's Day that would shape it, what we have heard from your word, what we know to be true of you, that would shape our living and our working and our living with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Lord's Day 37 tonight. This is, I'm sure as you guys read through the Heidelberg Catechism, this was the one you were dying and waiting for, the day on oats. So we're looking at that to close out Lord's Day 37 as we're closing out the third commandment. So I'll read the question and we'll read the answer together. Question 101, but may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are approved in God's word and were rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. Question 102. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to my truthfulness and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Of course, you will be reminded that this comes from the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, I came this week, and Kevin and I were talking, Monday, and so I came in on Tuesday, and we both thought that I had Lord's Day number 4, and so I brought in a stack of books to begin thinking through the Sabbath again, and was discussing that with Ben, and Ben said, Jason, I don't think you have the fourth commandment. I don't think you have that Lord's Day. I think we're still finishing up the third commandment, and so we went and we looked at Lord's Day 37, and there it was, albeit it was on oath-taking and finishing out the third commandment. And as I was talking with Ben and Kevin, I was saying, I'm not quite sure what you preach on for 30 minutes about oath-taking, and Ben was being incredibly helpful, and I said, Jason, you really only need to have one point. You can do the rest on the cuff, and if you come up with a second point, you can say, well, I promise this is the last point. And if you think of another, then you can say, well, I promise that this is the last point. And Kevin, of course, started chiming in and offering all kinds of other ideas as we were doing this. And so I want to say to those of you that may preach someday on oaths that Kevin and Ben are of absolutely no help when you're preparing a sermon on oaths. But as I began thinking about oath-taking this week, I was surprised, first, that there was an entire Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism on this. And then I started thinking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I know better, and I knew it, but I don't think I'd ever thought about that a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith is on oath-taking. The Holy Spirit doesn't even get a whole chapter, but oath-taking does in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I was thinking about this and thinking about the Reformers and what they were going through, and it made sense when you think about it. They would spend much of their time talking about oath-taking and discussing it and writing on it, because so many of them were coming out of a Roman Catholic culture and church, and many of them had made vows and had taken oaths in the Catholic Church, whether that was the oath to the priesthood or an oath of celibacy or an oath to raise their children in the Catholic faith. And so here they are coming out of the Catholic Church. And then on the other side, there were these radical reformers, the Anabaptists, who were saying that we should never take an oath. We should never take an oath to the government. We should never take an oath to the church. We should never take an oath at any time. And so the reformers are responding to both sides of this issue. It was an important issue to them. And then I turned to the scriptures this week on Tuesday and Wednesday. And as I began studying oath-taking in the Bible, I was admittedly surprised by how often and how readily and how common it is for there to be oath-taking in the scriptures. The scriptures also deem it as important. The reformers weren't just creating this issue because of their context and their circumstances. It's something that the scriptures themselves spend a great deal of time addressing. So this evening, what I want to do is first look at oath-taking in scripture. We can't look at every instance, as there are an unbelievable quantity of oath-taking in the scriptures, but I want to take a cursory view that I think will help us. And then what I'd like to do is look at why oaths are necessary. And third, we'll look at when we should take oaths. And then finally, we'll look at some applications. So oaths, why they are necessary, and why we should take them. And finally, just some applications. Oath-taking in the scriptures, first of all. As I said, the scriptures are filled with oath-taking. We have eminent men who are swearing oaths on page after page of the scriptures. Ezra, in chapter 10 of that book, has all the chief priests and the Levites and really all of Israel swear an oath to God that they will do all that he has commanded according to his word. We have David swearing an oath to Jonathan. We have Ruth swearing an oath to Naomi. We have Solomon swearing before his court that he will strike down Adonijah. We have Paul, who is seemingly swearing oaths all over the place in all of his letters. Just as an example, 2 Corinthians 1, where he calls God as a witness of his desire to visit the Corinthian church, or Galatians 1, where he calls upon the witness of God that he is not lying. And the list could go on and on. Not only do we have men taking oaths in Scripture, but the Scriptures also assume that there will be times that we do take an oath. For example, Isaiah 65:16 says, "He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth." In Joshua 23, the people are commanded not to swear oaths by false gods. And they are told that when you do swear an oath, that you are to swear to God and to God alone, the true God. And not only do we find men taking oaths in scriptures, and not only do we find the scriptures assuming that men will take oaths, but the scriptures also at different places commend to God's people that they should take oaths. In Jeremiah 4:2, the nation of Israel is encouraged to swear an oath when they return to God. In Deuteronomy 10, maybe the most clear passage that commends oaths, God tells the Israelites through Moses, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." But maybe the greatest demonstration of oath-taking in the scriptures is that God himself swears oaths. The most famous of psalms, that psalm that is most often quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, we have there where we are told that the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. Jesus, we know often as he is making statements, he will begin those statements with saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," or in essence he is saying, I promise, this is true, and then he makes the statement. Or when he's before Caiaphas, when he is on trial and the high priest, and the high priest accuses him, and Jesus takes an oath. He says, what you have said is true. It's clear that oaths are part of life, and they're even commended by the scriptures. They are not evil. God himself takes oaths. But having said that, what exactly is an oath? We could say that an oath is most simply, it's a promise. But maybe more definitively, we could say that an oath is a promise between one person with another person, whereby the one who is promising is calling upon God to be a witness that what they are saying is true, or that it will come true. And if it doesn't, God is not only to be their witness, but he is to be their judge. And he is to judge them if it does not come about, or if it is untrue. So we see oaths throughout the scriptures, and we see men taking these kind of oaths, but why are they necessary? I think, that oaths weren't necessary. And I look forward to that day when they won't be necessary, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth. But oaths are necessary because we live in a sinful world. Men are dishonest, and men are deceptive. There are a lot of used car salesmen out there. When I was living in Dallas, I decided I was going to buy a new car, and so I walked into this dealership, a Toyota dealership, so some of you may say that was your first mistake. And I picked out a car and sat down with the salesman, and I was going to just purchase the car outright. We were just going to use cash. And he said, you know what? He said, if you lease the car, you get $1,000 cash back right now. He said, so here's what you do. You sign a lease for the car. We'll give you $1,000. You call the finance company 3 weeks later, and you pay the whole thing off. And you've saved yourself $1,000. Now, I was young and dumb, but things weren't quite adding up in my head. So we're going back and forth on this, and I had purchased a Toyota vehicle before, and I'd used their finance before, so I said, you know what, I know there's a phone number I can call, so let me call the financial department of Toyota and ask this question. He said, sure. He said, take a seat in my office. He dials the phone, and he says, oh, it's a wrong number. He dials another number. He says, oh, that's busy. He dials a number. He says, oh, this isn't working. He said, let me go get another phone number. So he walks out. He goes across to the other side of the dealership. He comes back with a number. He says, I got a good number. So he dials the number, and he hands the phone to me. Now, my young, fertile mind, there were red flags starting to go off all over the place. And he hands me the phone, and the man says, this is Toyota Financial. And so I begin to ask my question. As I do, I turn around, and I start looking around the dealership floor room. And I ask my question, and the man says, yes, you can... You can save $1,000. You can call us 3 weeks later and you can pay it off. And I'll be darned if I didn't see a salesman across the room, and there was Toyota Financial dressed in khaki shorts and a polo t-shirt. Just deception. Just lies. This world is filled with men who are quick to be dishonest, and they see deception as a ready ally. And this is why oaths are important. We are saying to someone, this is a true promise, and God is my witness. If this isn't true or doesn't happen, then let God punish me. Let God judge me. And sometimes our word is not enough in a fallen and sin-depraved world. So we're calling out upon a higher authority. We're inviting God's curse upon us if we're unfaithful, if what we say is untrue or it becomes untrue. And that's meant to reassure the person that we're dealing with, that we are truly being honest. If oaths are important, and if at times are even necessary, then this raises the question, what about Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 that You should let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is Jesus forbidding oaths, as some people have claimed in the history of the church? If he is, then this would contradict his own oath-taking and God's own oath-taking. And what we see is a clear teaching of Scripture. So that can't be the case. Jesus isn't teaching that we should forbid oath-taking. Rather, what he is doing, he's offering a very particular warning to a very particular set of people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were oath-takers. They loved taking oaths, and they would take oaths all over the place. And when taking an oath, they would often swear by Jerusalem, or they would swear by something that they saw as holy or set apart. This is true by heaven, they would say, or I swear by heaven. They would swear by the temple. They would swear by the altar that was in the temple. They would swear by anything that they thought was holy and set apart without using God's name in that swearing. And they thought that by doing so, they were safeguarding themselves. If we are being generous, we would say that they were trying to safeguard against blasphemy, and so they didn't want to use God's name. But in reality, what they were often doing is that they were making promises that they had no intention of keeping. This was a slimy way of reassuring people without fear of harming themselves. They thought they were safe. And C.S. Lewis wonderfully said, God is not safe. And here they were swearing to God, though they were swearing by the things of earth. They were still taking God's name in vain, though they had dressed up their promise in other words. And so Jesus isn't condemning all oaths. He's saying that whether you swear by Jerusalem or whether you swear by the temple or whether you swear by the altar, you're ultimately swearing to God, because God is the reference point. He is the ultimate reference point, or as your sign has said, everything on earth is stamped with some mark of God's glory. It is Him alone that is the witness. And so you can swear by anything you want, but in reality you're swearing to God. And you're swearing on His name. So oaths themselves are not sinful, but it is these trite and kind of common oaths that Jesus is condemning. It is true that if there was no sin, there would be no need for oaths. But just because sin and evil make oaths necessary, this doesn't make them evil in and of themselves. That would be committing a kind of genetic fallacy. David Hagopin pointed out that this would be like saying that the civil government is evil, because why do we have the need for a civil government? It's because this is a fallen world and there's the need to restrain sin. But that doesn't make civil government itself evil, because it is necessitated by evil being present. So same thing with oaths. Oaths are necessary because there is evil in the world and because men want to cloud each other and want to confuse each other. But that doesn't make oaths themselves evil. Rather, they are to address evil. And that leads to our third point. When should we take oaths? I would suggest that oaths should only be taken when the following four qualities are found. First, when we believe that what we are swearing is true and that it's not opposed to Scripture. An oath must be true. What I swear must be something that I know to be true and that it is not something that is false. Because it's dangerous. It is absolutely dangerous ground to give a false oath. You see, liars are put on the same plane as the faithless and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters in Revelation 21. They are all said to receive as their portion that lake that burns with fire and sulfur, that second death. Lying is absolutely horrific. It's right up there with murdering and idolatry. And if lying is horrific, perjury is lying on steroids. And that's what it is when we take an oath that is untrue. It's perjury. We are lying before the witness of God. And it is no small sin. Second, we should only take an oath when it's good and it's right to take an oath. It must be good. There must be some greater purpose for doing so. It must be right and truly necessary. Meaningless or small things don't deserve an oath. That means that we should all take oaths sparingly. Remember that the Catechism is placing oath-taking in the context of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so those who walk around and say, God is my witness, should say it sparingly. Should seldom happen. Those who are prone to use the phrase, I swear to heaven, or I swear upon my life, or may God strike me dead if I'm lying. These are trite phrases, and we may use them tritely, but they are not trite before the tribunal of God. And that should, we should only be taking them and only doing them when it's good and right to do so. Third, I must not only take an oath when it's good and right and when it is something that is true, but when I am resolved and when I'm able to perform the oath. I may be resolved but not able, and I may be able but not be resolved. But both should be present when I'm taking an oath. I may be absolutely resolved that the Cubs win the World Series, and I am, but I'm not able to secure it. I may be absolutely resolved that my children come to saving faith, even more so than I am that the Cubs win the World Series. And seemingly it is more possible, but I can't secure it. I may be able to switch my allegiance to the Detroit Tigers because it would make more sense, but I'm not resolved. Right? I may be able to eat pizza with Kevin for lunch every day and donuts for breakfast, but I'm not resolved to do so. I need to be resolved and able. They both have to be present. And lastly, for an oath to be rightly taken, it must not only be true, it must not only be good and right, I must not only be able and resolved, but I also must take it voluntarily. My children were studying Charlemagne this week, the Holy Roman Emperor, the first Holy Roman Emperor who was formerly the King of France. And when he became the Holy Roman Emperor, he made sure that his subjects took an oath. He liked oaths. And he wanted them all to take an oath to Christianity. And if they didn't, like a good king and Alice in Wonderland, he set off with their heads and he would kill them. Well, this isn't a voluntary oath. An oath should be voluntary. That doesn't have to mean that I enjoy taking an oath. It doesn't have to be pleasurable for us to fulfill it. When I was living in Dallas again, I was called as a juror on a double homicide case. And I went into this big jury room where there were 50 or 60 of us, and they were going to select, I don't know, 10, 12 of us. And if they had selected me, I filled out the forms that they had us to fill out, and the lawyers were going to go through, and I wrote everything I could on there about being a seminary student and loving Christ and how I believed in justice and everything I could. But if they had actually selected me, I would have taken an oath that I would have ruled justly, I would have considered the evidence of the case. Now, I would have done that voluntarily, begrudgingly, but I would have done it voluntarily. And it's an oath that I would have had to have upheld. So we think about oaths and oath-taking. I'm going to close with a few applications. First, oaths should be made before God. When we're taking an oath, we are calling someone or something as our witness to reassure and confirm the trustworthiness of our promise. For an oath to have weight, one must swear it before one who is even weightier. When someone says, I swear on my mother's grave, what does that matter? I don't know if they really respected their mother. I don't even know if they really honor their mother's grave. It doesn't really matter to me. And what could the mother's grave do if what they said was a lie? Can't reach out and grab them. No. I have to swear to something that is weightier and greater than I am. And it's meaningless otherwise. And people that are swearing by their mother's grave are ascribing something to the grave that it doesn't have. You see, in truth, we're ascribing to it deity, aren't we? Because an oath calls forth a witness that knows the truth and that has the power to discipline if that truth is not upheld. We are saying that this person or this thing knows our hearts and has complete knowledge and complete power. And who has knowledge of our hearts? And who has complete knowledge of the circumstances? And who has complete power to discipline but God alone? This is why the Israelites are told over and over again in the Old Testament not to swear oaths to false gods. They are attributing deity to something that is far from it. So our first application, let's let our mother's graves rest. Only God can be the rightful witness to any oath. But having said that, second, once you've made an oath, you must keep it no matter what you have sworn on. For as we said earlier, everything's reference point is God. I'm making a promise before Him, whether I swear by heaven or anything on earth or God Himself. And I better not take this lightly. Even if the oath is burdensome or causes some disadvantage, we must keep them. We've called God as our witness, which means not only that we've asked Him to see it, but to judge if we turn away from it. So don't let self-talk or rationalization lead you astray. People often, they will say, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, so He wouldn't want me to keep this oath. Really? Show me the scripture where God is more concerned about your happiness than you carrying through and holiness. Or I think of many times we will excuse ourselves because we have made an oath to someone that has stabbed us in the back or we think is wicked or evil. We think God wouldn't require me to uphold that oath that I took to that person. It sounds good, but not before the tribunal of God. It doesn't matter what the subject matter was or who you made the promise to or how much they've changed or how much you've changed. The person I pledge to may turn out to be a rotten individual and they may be an unrighteous character, but my oath is still my oath. It isn't somehow determined by someone else. It has been made before God who does not change. And I am to imitate Him who upholds and always fulfills His promises. I've sworn it before Him. Having said that, we shouldn't carry through on an oath when it is sinful. When we learn later, after taking an oath, that the promise or the oath that we have taken is a violation of Scripture, we should turn away from it. Reformers often use the example of a priest who took holy orders and he had committed himself to a life of celibacy. And then when the Reformation occurred, he saw that vow that he had taken to the Roman Church and a life of celibacy was not in keeping with the Word of God. They would say he's no longer bound by that oath. Herod, though he promised anything to Herodias, should not have followed through in beheading John the Baptist. It was a sin and an unlawful oath. We must keep our promise, even if it will cost us position or money or happiness, but we must not keep it if it is unlawful, because it is the oath itself that is sinful in this case, and not the unfulfilling of it. We're just adding sin upon sin if we keep an unlawful oath. Psalm 15:4 tells us that a man is to be despised, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you carry through on an unlawful oath, you sin twice. You swear to your own hurt. David, when he promises that he's going to kill Nabal and strike him down, is wisely counseled by Abigail. And what does he do? He relents, though he has promised. Why? Because the vow was foolishly unlawful, and carrying it out would have been committing yet another sin. When we realize we've taken an unlawful oath and it's going to lead to even greater sin, our only response can be just to bow our heads and to ask God for forgiveness and to absolutely turn from it and refuse to fulfill it. Fourth, I want you to recall some of the oaths that you've taken and remind yourself to fulfill them. The oath before God and your marriage vows, the oath you took at the baptism of your children, the oath you took in becoming a member of this church. Some of you have taken the Hippocratic Oath. Some of you have taken oaths in the law courts. Still others of you have taken an oath to this country or to a fraternal organization. There are many. And each and every one absolutely matters. If we just think about our oaths as members of this church and we think about what it is that we've promised, we've promised to God and to one another before God that we'll serve one another humbly, that we'll submit to our elders, that we will honor them, that we'll use our spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, that we will support the work of the church with our prayers and with our finances, that we will offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that I will seek to grow in holiness and righteousness each day, that I will seek by the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to grow in righteousness. How are we doing? Do we think about our vow? Or the vow you took when your children were baptized? Do you pray for them? Do you teach them the things of God? Or the vow you take every time that a child is baptized here, that you will come alongside the parents and the nurture of these children? Do we know their names? Do we say hi to them? Do we pray for them? Do we pray for those families? Your wedding vows, the vow to love the wife of your youth, to keep your marriage bed sacred, to be committed till death do you depart, no matter how difficult your marriage may be. Do you think of your oath? Are you not only able, but are you resolved to carry through on the oaths that you've taken? We want to be a people of our word before God. No matter what pressures or voices or society presents, we live in a society that treats our promises as small, but not us. We can't. Perjury and lying are cute parlor tricks and that seem to be applauded at times in our society if you can get away with it. Depends on what the meaning of is. But it doesn't for us. What matters is what you promised and who God is that you promised it before. And that's our last point. We want to be true to our oaths because God is true. We are to be holy as He is holy. Can you imagine a life lived where it's even possible that God could be a liar? Can you imagine what life would look like? I mean, everything would lack meaning. It would cease to have relevance, and everything would be in chaos and lack order, including truth itself. One of the great, monumental, glorious things about our God is that He is true and that in Him there is no lie. Think about how incredibly scary it would be if He had lied just even once. Just once. You wouldn't know what to believe. You wouldn't know what is really true, what is really right, what He really desires from us. If He was a liar even once, how would we know for sure that Christ is truly our Savior? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Is He really? He lied that one time before. I don't know. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to believe it, but it's not always true. be wrecked. How awful an existence it would be. But thank God that it is contrary to his nature. And it's contrary to his very person. Thank God that he is a covenant-keeping God. A God who upholds his promises from the beginning to the end. The scriptures are clear that lies and perjury and untruth are all from the pit of hell. Satan is the liar, and we are aligning ourselves with him when a lie comes forth from our lips or our mouth. Jesus says in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Lies are literally from the pit of hell. Their father is Satan. Why? Because it is so opposed to God's very nature. He is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." When Jesus speaks of sending the Spirit into the world, he calls it the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he says, he will guide you into all truth. We are the people of God called out of darkness into light, and we are to serve a truthful God. We are his church. And so Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And what do we do as members of that church? Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that we are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what is pleasing to him. Proverbs 12 tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. We serve a God of truth. His very character and his very nature are wrapped up in truth. Christ came into the world to shine forth truth. The Spirit indwells the church and makes it a buttress of truth. He evokes worship in us that is rooted in truth. God delights in people that are true. This is our God. And we are his people. And so truth matters to us. If it doesn't, then God doesn't matter to us. When I take an oath, I want it to be with a firm resolve that I might not use the Lord's name in vain. For I want, as I think about it, I want to be above all a man of God who is rooted in Christ, that living truth, who's filled with the Spirit of truth and manifesting his character in my words and my life, and is a kind of reflecting mirror to the world saying, our God is true. He is true. You can see that a mere glimpse, a shadow of his truth in my living, in me, because I am his, and I am filled by his Spirit and united to his Son. All for his glory. So I may take an oath when it's necessary, but only when it's necessary. And you may take an oath, but only take it when it's necessary. And when we do, let us stand firmly on the promise of God, asking him to help us to fulfill it. Think of the jurors when they are sworn in or a witness, they say, "So God help me. God, you are my witness and you are my judge. So God help me to fulfill this truth." Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God of truth, that in you there is no lie and there is no shadow of untruth. That we need never doubt what you have communicated is true, that we need never think that there are things lurking behind curtains or shadows or corners that you desire of us, that you require of us, that you want to surprise us with, but rather that you have communicated your truth to us, that we have truth in your Son, that we have truth in your Word, that we have truth in your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would conform us unto your truth. May we be a people who are true to their Word, who uphold our oaths when we make them, that we might truly be a shining light to a world that is trapped in darkness and deceitfulness and that likes to hide the truth in its words. May we be wholly different. May we be wholly other as we reflect your character and your very being to the world in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.